Last week, we took a broad overview of the Bible. We traced the history of the Bible in an attempt to discover how it is that those 66 books we find collected together were chosen to be a part of the Bible, and we examined the problem with reading the Bible as either an historical, perfect account of ancient times or as a book of science. This week, we're taking a different approach. It seems that almost every day we hear somebody lamenting the horrible state of our culture and pleading with us to return to the values we find in the Bible. A return to biblical family values, we are told, is surely the only hope for a society that is spinning deeper and deeper into utter moral decay. I certainly agree that the overall message of the Bible, which is basically that God loves us in spite of ourselves, and that we should respond to God's love by loving one another, is a message that is much needed in a world obsessed with sexual promiscuity, gratuitous violence, and an every man for himself attitude. What frustrates me, however, is when I open the newspaper, as I did several months ago, and discover a preacher who states that only a return to biblical family values can save this sordid world, and that the Bible, I am quoting now, contains instruction for living on every page. I'm not sure what Bible that particular preacher has been reading, but it's obviously different from any of the versions you will find on my shelf. To explain what I mean, this morning we are going to examine biblical family values. You may judge for yourselves who has the most accurate view of the Bible, the preacher I just quoted, or the American patriot, Thomas Paine, who said the Bible is filled with, quote, obscene stories and voluptuous debaucheries. When I first moved to Wichita, I discovered a section in the Wichita Eagle in which people place personal ads in search of a mate, or at least a date. Curious about how one would advertise oneself in such a venture, I read over the ads and found one that said, white female, mid-40s, I am a Christian woman looking for a King David man. My first thought was that this woman had probably never read the Bible or had completely forgotten about our friend King David. Here was a woman who clearly wanted to build a romantic relationship based on the biblical family values surrounding King David, the great king who united the 12 tribes in about 1000 BC, forming the nation of Israel. Nobody will deny David was a great king. His political skills were unsurpassed, and he is regarded as one of the greatest warriors in history. But one could certainly argue against King David being a role model as a family man. We know that he had 8 wives who bore him 10 sons, and countless other wives with whom he fathered many other children, including 8 additional sons who are named in the Bible. David's skills as a father can be called into question, however, considering his favorite son, Absalom, conspired against him and was eventually killed by David's own army. This would allow one of David's other sons, Solomon, to assume the throne. And how can we forget the story of how Solomon came into this world? I'll refresh your memories. As King David's army is off fighting the Ammonites, he awakes one evening and strolls about the roof of his palace. From the roof, he sees an extraordinarily beautiful woman bathing. He immediately learns that she is Bathsheba, the wife of one of his faithful soldiers, Uriah. Undeterred, he summons her to the palace that very evening, enters into a conjugal relationship with her, and she soon finds herself pregnant with David's son, Solomon. David, upon learning of Bathsheba's pregnancy and hoping to cover his indiscretion, sends for Uriah. Uriah appears at the palace, fresh from battle, and is told by King David to go home and enjoy the bliss of marriage with his beautiful wife. David assumes that Uriah will then believe the child Bathsheba is carrying is his own. To David's dismay, he soon discovers Uriah will not go home to be with his wife. Uriah explains to the king that he could not possibly eat, drink, and lie with his beautiful wife, knowing that his fellow soldiers were off at war doing battle for the king's honor. David must have been very touched by Uriah's devotion. He contacts Joab, the commander of his army, and tells him to put Uriah on the front line where the fighting is fiercest and where he is sure to be killed. The plan works perfectly. Uriah is killed, and after a brief period of mourning, the beautiful Bathsheba joins David's stable of wives. My hope is that the woman who sought a mate through the personal ads did not get her wish, and that she eventually finds a husband who is anything but a King David man. Well, you may be thinking the story of David and Bathsheba is an anomaly, and the rest of the Bible is some family-friendly reflection of the biblical family values we so often hear about. Rather than stand accused of going through the Bible and picking out the rare story of a dysfunctional family, let's just start at the beginning and work our way through the families we find in the Bible. The first family, of course, is Adam and Eve. The first thing that comes to mind when we think of Adam and Eve is the fall. They're the ones who eat the apple, right? God puts them in the heavenly Garden of Eden and tells them they can do anything they want, except for one thing: don't eat the fruit from that one tree. It seems to me they have it made. I mean, you and I have tons of rules and regulations we're supposed to obey every day, including 10 commandments that seem to be pretty inflexible. But they blow it. They disobey God. One simple rule, and they disobey. And then they have a couple of kids, Cain and Abel. And as you all remember, Cain becomes jealous because he thinks God likes Abel's sacrifices more than his own, and he kills his own brother. So to summarize the first family, the parents disobey God, and one of the boys is a murderer. This is not a family whose behavior we should seek to emulate. And as we make our way through the Bible, we don't hear about families for the next several chapters. We hear about how long people lived and the names of the fathers and sons that spanned several generations. But we can probably assume these families were less than idyllic, considering that God soon decides there is nothing but wickedness in the human heart and chooses to kill every man, every woman, every child in the world, with the exception of Noah and his family. You all know this story well enough, and I won't repeat it now, except to remind you of what happens when the flood subsides and Noah leaves the ark. Noah plants a vineyard and proceeds to pass out drunk. One of his sons enters the tent where Noah lay, and in the language of Bible euphemisms, saw his father's nakedness. The relationship this describes is one that should never occur between father and son. And when Noah awakens from his drunken stupor and realizes what his son has done to him, he curses him and decrees that for all time, the children of that son, Ham, shall be slaves to the offspring of the other sons, Shem and Japheth. I think this story precludes Noah and his family from being our biblical role models. So let's move forward to the next family we find in the Bible, which is the most famous three generations to be found anywhere in Scripture: Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Rachel. The first we hear of Abraham is when the Lord promises to give him a new land and to bring forth through his offspring a great nation. Sunday school teachers wisely skip over what happens next, and ours certainly do, but this morning I'm going to dredge it up. Abraham and his wife Sarah go to Egypt due to a great famine that has stricken their homeland. Because Sarah is very beautiful, Abraham fears that the Egyptian men will kill him in order to take Sarah as their own. So he devises a plan. He tells everybody that Sarah is his sister. Thus, they have no reason to kill him. The Pharaoh's men, seeing Sarah's great beauty, take her to the Pharaoh to be one of his wives. Abraham seems to like the deal, because the Pharaoh treats him well, since he is supposedly Sarah's brother. Abraham receives sheep, cattle, donkeys, camels, servants, and the Pharaoh receives the pleasures of a beautiful new wife. Much later, when the Pharaoh discovers the truth, he orders Abraham to take his wife and leave the country, which he does, taking with him all the great things he accumulated from the Pharaoh along the way. So Abraham may not win any awards for being a great husband, but how about his parenting skills? He has two famous sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is his son by his wife's slave girl, Hagar. This is by arrangement with Sarah, since Sarah is unable to bear children. However, as the story goes, Sarah finally becomes pregnant when she is 90 years old and gives birth to Isaac. Today, of course, both the Muslims and the Jews consider Abraham the father of their faiths, with the Muslims believing their people descended through Ishmael, and the Jews believing their people descended through Isaac. But that's another story. We're talking about family values. As for Ishmael, Sarah becomes jealous of Hagar and Ishmael after her own son, Isaac, is born. So Abraham does as Sarah asks and sends Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert to die. God intervenes, by the way, and saves them, but that has nothing to do with Abraham's notion of the responsibilities of fatherhood. As for Isaac, Abraham comes to believe that God wants him to sacrifice Isaac, a human sacrifice, to slaughter his own son and then to burn him on the altar. Fortunately, Abraham hears God intervene just as he is raising the knife to kill his son. So Isaac is spared, and Abraham still has a son through which arises the Hebrew people. Isaac would grow up and marry Rebekah and have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau, the firstborn, is Isaac's favorite, and Jacob is Rebekah's favorite. Rebekah, the mother, schemes with her favorite son, Jacob, to steal Esau's birthright. I'm sure you remember the story. Esau is the rugged hunter who loves the great outdoors, and Jacob is the clever lad who doesn't like to get his hands dirty. Their father, Isaac, is on his deathbed, almost blind, and needs to give his blessing to his oldest son, Esau. This is important because God has promised that a great nation, the nation of the Hebrew people, will emerge through this family. The son blessed by Isaac will be the father of the nation of Israel. So Rebekah has Jacob dress up in animal skins, fooling old Isaac into believing it is Esau at his bedside. And Isaac is tricked into giving his blessing to Jacob. This level of trickery between husband and wife is probably not what most people hope for when they talk about biblical family values, nor is Esau's reaction to all of this. When he discovers what has happened, he vows to kill his brother, and Jacob has to flee for his life. Jacob, his name, by the way, is changed to Israel, and he becomes the father of 12 sons who themselves become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. We could discuss how of these 12 sons, some were born to Jacob's wife, Rachel, and some to his other wife, Rachel's sister, Leah, and some to Rachel's maidservant, and some to Leah's maidservant. but I think it's time to move on. It would take a long time to continue on this path, examining every family we come across as we go through the Bible. So what I want to do now is jump ahead. Allow me to refresh your memories and provide a little historical background, at least according to the biblical record. The Lord promises to Abraham the land of Canaan, today's Israel. But Abraham's grandchildren move to Egypt to escape a famine. The Hebrew people grow into a great but homeless nation during the many centuries they live as slaves in Egypt. Moses will eventually lead the Hebrew people out of Egypt, but he dies in the wilderness before they make it to the promised land. This was the land that would be called Israel, the land the Lord promised to Abraham's descendants. The problem, of course, is that there were already people living there, the Canaanites, or what today we would call the Palestinians. A fight began between the two groups, and unless you live in a cave, you are all painfully aware that that fight has lasted for 3,000 years and continues today. There are two books in the Bible that tell of the period of time between when Moses led the people to the promised land and the time when King Saul and then King David united the Hebrew people and established the nation of Israel. One account is found in the book entitled Joshua. In that account, God is truly with the Hebrew people and the land is conquered within a couple of generations. The other account, found in the book of Judges, reveals a period of about 300 years in which countless bloody battles occurred between the Hebrew people and the Canaanites. As with all of the more ancient books of the Bible, Judges contains a mixture of myth and history. The book of Judges is probably the least preached on book of the Bible, and with good reason. It is filled with stories that are best ignored, and even the familiar stories are extremely unpleasant. There is Samson and his wife Delilah. She, of course, betrays him into the hands of his enemies, who blind him and torture him mercilessly. There is the story of Jephthah and his daughter. Jephthah makes an oath to the Lord before he goes into battle that if he wins the battle, he will make a human sacrifice, a burnt offering of the first person he sees when he returns home. As expected, this turns out to be his only daughter. And as the Bible reports almost matter-of-factly, he did with her according to the vow he had made. As loaded as these stories are with material concerning family values, I want to finish this morning by looking at what I believe is the most horrid story in the Bible, a story that covers the last three chapters of Judges. I will tell the story as gently as possible, and I suspect once and for all eliminate the idea that the Bible contains instruction for living on every page. A man from the tribe of Levi is traveling with one of his wives, his concubine, when they stop in the town of Gibeah to spend the night. The town of Gibeah is lived in by people who belong to the tribe of Benjamin. One elderly gentleman invites the Levite and his wife to spend the night at his house. But soon, the men of the city surround the house and demand that the guest, the male guest, be given over to them so they can take turns sexually abusing him. The old man who is serving as their host offers to hand over his own young virgin daughter to the crowd rather than have his male guest abused. The crowd turns down this offer. So the guest, the husband, seizes his own wife and forces her outside among the angry mob. To quote the Bible, they wantonly raped her and abused her all through the night until morning. That following morning, the man finds his wife lying at the door of the house. He determines that she is now unworthy to be his wife. So he takes a knife cuts her into 12 pieces and sends one piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel, so all will know the terrible thing the tribe of Benjamin has done to him. The other tribes are outraged at the tribe of Benjamin, and they respond in two ways. First, they all sign an agreement that none of their daughters will ever be permitted to marry a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Second, they wage war against the men of the tribe of Benjamin and literally kill every one of them. Then they go through the cities occupied by the tribe of Benjamin and kill every living thing they find, every woman, every child, every animal. And then they burn the cities to the ground. Soon, it occurs to the people of the remaining 11 tribes of Israel that they have exterminated an entire tribe. And for this, they begin to feel remorseful. Fortunately, it turns out that 600 men from the tribe of Benjamin had fled the battle and hid out in the wilderness for a total of 4 months while their families were being massacred. Now the tribe of Benjamin could continue. If not for the fact, all the other tribes had signed that pact, promising never to give their daughters in marriage to any man from the tribe of Benjamin. What to do? What to do? Luckily, someone realizes that nobody from the Israeli city of Jabesh-Gilead had signed the pact. So they assemble 12,000 soldiers, march into the innocent and unsuspecting city of Jabesh-Gilead, and kill every man, woman, and child in the city, with the exception of 400 young virgin girls who were handed over to those men from the tribe of Benjamin who had hidden in the wilderness. Alas, this is still not enough wives for the survivors of Benjamin, so another ingenious plan is implemented. Each year, the young, unmarried girls of Shiloh participate in a dance festival. The elders of the various tribes tell those men from the tribe of Benjamin to hide in the vineyards. The elders promise to look the other way as the men from the tribe of Benjamin raid the festival and carry off their young daughters. The elders feel comfortable with this arrangement since they're not really breaking their oath, as they are not actually giving their daughters away in marriage to the tribe of Benjamin. And thus ends the book of Judges. Well, that is an ugly story. And as with all the stories we have examined this morning, it drives home the point. The people and the families in the Bible were just as much in need of God's grace as we are today. And we should not blindly return as quickly as possible to the good old days of biblical family values. But I hope you remember what I said last week, that it is only after taking a hard look at the Bible and accepting what it is not that we can approach the Bible anew and learn what it is. We now know what the Bible is not. It is not a science book containing lists of facts. It is not a completely accurate book of history. It is not a book that contains instruction for living on every page. It is not a holy object before which we should bow. And it is definitely not the infallible word of God miraculously etched upon the printed page. It is, I believe, a collection of books through which the Holy Spirit of God can speak to us if we approach it openly and honestly. Next week, we'll start looking at how and why this is true.